Howdy, how's everybody doing today? All right? I'm doing all right, Gentlemen, I hope at least you got your Pop-Tarts toasted this morning. And had a gourmet breakfast. And, excuse me, I gotta get my throat clear here. Very few things are as quenching to me as unsweetened tea, and so that was nice. all right. For the last 7 Sundays, I've been preaching since Easter Sunday a series on the first words of Christ after he is risen from the dead. And today, on the 8th Sunday after Easter, I'm going to conclude this series. And we've seen Jesus appearing multiple times, and he appeared for 40 days after his resurrection before he ascended to heaven. After his ascension to heaven, we have a period of a few years have gone by, and Jesus unexpectedly makes an appearance in Acts chapter 9. And so we'll be in Acts chapter 9 at the first 18 verses in a few moments. You know, there are some things that just seem to naturally go together. A house full of family, those family and houses seem to go together. We're going to have a nice potluck lunch for Father's Day after service, so plates and food, they seem to go together well. What goes with popcorn? A good movie, right? A cold night, hot cocoa, hot chocolate. Those things go together, right? We are appreciative of things that tend to complement one another. There are natural things that just go together. But yet, because we like things to fit together well and complement each other, we often have trouble understanding that many times in the kingdom of God, it is the uncomplementary things, the things that seem to be opposite of each other, that teach us deep spiritual truths. Things like, remember when Jesus taught, if you want to be first, what do you have to be? Last. Those don't fit together. Jesus says, if you want to get, what do you have to do? Give. All right? Jesus says, if you really want to live, you have to die for yourself, to yourself. These are what we often call oxymorons, right? Oxymoronic speech. Things that just don't fit. Plastic glasses, jumbo shrimp, you know, those type of things. When you put them together, military intelligence, you know, when you put them together, they just don't make sense. All right? Government help, there's you another one. You know, it doesn't work. All right? But yet, God uses some oxymorons, some things when you put them together, they don't seem to make sense at first, but as God reveals things to you through these oxymoronic statements, great and powerful truth is revealed to us. And we have some of these oxymoronic truths. A couple of them I want to point out to you here in Acts chapter 9. The first one is, our holy God can use a well-known sinner. And the example we have here in Acts 9 is Paul. He's called Saul here, but he later becomes the Apostle Paul. Let's look at what the Bible's telling us here in the first part of Acts chapter 9. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus So that if he found any belonging to the way, that's the followers of Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus. And suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, the Bible goes on to say in verse 5, and he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. Wow. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. You know, the last person that you would think our holy God would use would be an infamous sinner like Saul. But he did. Saul would go on to become the Apostle Paul, the greatest missionary that the world has ever known. But holy God and known sinner don't seem to fit together. Now, I want you to understand that for Saul slash Paul, those are interchangeable, we're not talking about just your ordinary, everyday, garden variety, plain old sinner. That's what most of us are. We're just all sinners, right? But Paul was a notorious, infamous sinner. Paul himself said in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16, when you talk about sinners, I'm the chief. He said, I'm the worst of the bunch. And you know what? Historians kind of agree with his assessment. You see, in his early days, Saul of Tarsus was the arch enemy number one of Christianity. For the early church, he was Superman's Lex Luthor. Or he was Batman's Joker. He was the evil villain. All you have to do is in your Bibles look down in Acts chapter 9 to verse 21 and see what the folks at the synagogues in Damascus were saying about him. They were saying, isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name, on this name? Hasn't he come here and take them as prisoners to chief priests? You see, Saul had made it his mission in life to go find Christians, arrest them, bring them back to Jerusalem where they were imprisoned, and then ultimately they were executed. Paul was responsible for the murder, for the martyrdom of countless Christians. Now, why was he like that? Well, there's a reason why he wound up as being a terrorist against Christianity. And to find the answer to that, you got to go all the way back and look at his upbringing. Paul grew up in Tarsus, outside of Israel. But this city was located on the main trade route between Rome and the Orient, the East. And Saul's father was a tent maker by trade. He passed that same trade on to his son. And travelers in those days needed tents. And so they would come to Tarsus, and it was about a major stopping point on the journey. And many, their tents needed repaired. They needed new tents. And so he came from a very wealthy family. Tents were not inexpensive in that day. They weren't cheap. And so Saul, growing up in a wealthy home, in a very strict Jewish home, Saul grew up with parents that made sure that he went to the best Jewish schools and had the best education possible, and they were very devout to their Jewish religion, to Judaism. In fact, Saul would one day claim, or Paul would say, hey, I'm a Pharisee. I was raised a Pharisee. So we know that his dad was a Pharisee. And these were the most fervent of Jews in regard to Jewish nationalism. And they strictly followed the best they could every detail of the law of Moses. And so you know that his parents sought to protect him from this world that they lived in. And so we can assume that he grew up in a home where he was not allowed to have Gentile friends. He could only play with other Jewish children. The ideas and philosophies of the Greek society in which he lived, they were frowned upon and despised. Saul, growing up in Tarsus, he could speak Greek from his infancy because that was just the local language. I'm sure he had a working knowledge of Latin, being also a Roman citizen. But you know he was in a home where they were within the confines of their home that they spoke Aramaic, the common Hebrew of the day. I guess what I'm saying is that he grew up looking towards Jerusalem much like the Islamicists look towards Mecca every day in our world. By the time his bar mitzvah came along, you know, by his 13th birthday, you know that Saul had mastered the poetry of the Psalms, the details of the law of Moses, had studied the prophets in detail. And then Paul also reveals that there was a point in his life, in his young adulthood, that he studied for 5 years under the great, respected Rabbi Gamaliel. And that was a very coveted place to be an internship under the great and wise Jewish sage Gamaliel. And so we know by the time he reached his adulthood, he was a very learned rabbi who also seemed to have great skill with the law. And he had a special desire in his heart to prosecute those who broke the law of Moses. But you know what? We also can gather that he was a very proud man. And so when Saul was persecuting, contributing to the murder of this multitude of Christians, he thought he was doing God a favor. The worst kind of sinner is the one that thinks he is right in his sin. And Saul thought he was right. Now, Saul had grossly misinterpreted the scriptures and missed the point. But to him, the mere suggestion that a peasant man from Galilee who was nailed by the Romans to a cross and crucified, cursed, hanging on a tree, could be the Messiah, the Savior of the world, he saw that as an insult to his Jewish faith. Now make sure that you understand the problem here. Saul had all the head knowledge about God that you could ask for. His parents had taken great care to make sure that he had a proper religious upbringing. But the problem was, his parents didn't have a relationship with God, and his parents did not teach him to have a relationship with God. All that Saul had inherited from them was an ethnic religion. It's Father's Day, and this isn't a specific message to Father's Day, but dads and moms, pay attention to this. Be sure to teach your children the doctrines of Christianity. Be sure to teach them ethics and morals that ought to accompany our faith. But don't be like Saul's parents. Make sure that you introduce to them, that you model for them a real relationship with Jesus Christ. If our kids grow up believing that Christianity just means going to church every Sunday, behaving a certain way, singing the right songs, praying the right prayers, standing when you're supposed to stand, sit when you're supposed to sit. If that's what you're giving your kids, you're failing as a parent. But what happened to this man who grew up, this terrible sinner? On the road to Damascus, the man who was going to arrest Christians got arrested. He would say in his writings, "I was apprehended. I was put under arrest by Jesus." We read as Saul was going down the road, a bright light appeared from heaven. Everybody else heard the voice of Jesus, but only Saul saw Jesus. The light was so bright that it knocked Saul off his feet. To the ground he went. Saul actually saw the glorified Christ in all his brilliance. If you're a student of the book of Acts, the last person that saw Jesus Christ with his own eyes was Deacon Stephen, who was martyred, stoned to death in Acts chapter 7. And as he was passing from this life, Saul, as a young man, was standing there holding the cloaks of those who were casting the stones, killing Stephen. And Stephen said, "I see the Son of Man standing in heaven." He saw Christ rise from his throne and stand in honor of Stephen as he was laying his life down for the cause of Christ. And now, the one who was so in favor of the martyrdom of Stephen was now the next one to see Christ. And what happened was, for the first time in this proud, stubborn, independent man's life, he became desperately dependent. Do you see what the Bible said about him here? He had to be led by the hand. He had to be led by the hand to Damascus. The man that thought he knew everything about the Bible suddenly realized he knew nothing. That Jesus really is the Messiah, the Son of God. And for him, it dawned on him that instead of being righteous, that he was a sinner. The chiefest of sinners. And instead of helping God all these years, he had been fighting against God. Later on in the book of Acts, Paul will retell his testimony before the Romans. And he will say in his retelling of this testimony that the Lord even asks him, "Why are you kicking against the goads?" Goad, G-O-A-D. That's a sharp pointed stick that sheep herders and cattle herders used to poke the animal from behind to get them to straighten out, to behave. And what God was saying to him was that all these years, Saul, I've been poking you, trying to get you to do the right thing, but you've been fighting me, kicking against it the whole time. Saul, you have been fighting God instead of helping him. And can you imagine for these days that the Bible says he was in Damascus, these 3 days without sight, didn't eat or drink? Can't you just see how many times he was shaking his head going, "How could I have been so wrong? How could I have missed such an obvious truth?" What was happening was Saul was repenting of his sin. And so God took this infamous sinner, this great opponent of Christianity, and he turned him into Christianity's greatest proponent. The man who hated Christ was now heralding Christ. What about you? How has God reshaped you? You see, the Bible says we're all sinners, aren't we? Every one of us could open that closet that we don't like to open in our heart and know that tucked in the corner of that closet, there's going to be some skeletons that we don't want anybody else to know about. There's some ugly sin that all of us, including me, have done. And every one of us will go, oh, God can't do anything with such a sinner as me. Well, let me tell you, if God can use Saul of Tarsus, he absolutely can use you. If he can use Saul, he can use anyone. A couple of things before I move on to the next oxymoronic truth is to know this, that our loving Heavenly Father often uses pain to get our attention. He will allow deep hurt and pain to come into your life and suffering to draw you to Him. Remember the idea of the goad I was talking about? If there's no other way that we will listen, God will say, okay, because I love you so much, I'm going to make it very uncomfortable for you. For Saul, the proud, independent man, Jesus took his sight away, made him be led by the hand, totally dependent. You know, that had to be agonizing for him. Are you going through a painful time? Could it be that God's saying, hey, listen to me. I'm trying to do something wonderful in your life. I'm trying to make you a new and different person that I can use in a mighty way. Are you going to let me do it, or are you going to keep fighting me? But also, I want you to see that God seeks us even when we run from Him. Here was Saul fighting against God, doing everything he could in his own power to not have anything to do with Jesus. And Jesus said, nope. I love you so much, I'm going to apprehend you. I'm going to arrest you on this road to Damascus. There's an old saying that is absolutely biblical and true. No matter how far you run from Jesus, it is always just one step back to get to Him. No matter how far you run from Jesus, all you got to do is take one step back to get to Him, because Jesus is chasing you. He's right behind you the whole way. So are you running from the Lord? You're not going to outrun Him. He's right there, right behind you. He's never going to give up on you. As long as you have breath in your body and a heartbeat still in your chest, Jesus is always going to pursue you. So the truth, a holy God can use an infamous sinner, and He can even use you. The second oxymoronic truth won't take as long, but God can also use an unknown saint. Let's continue. Look at verse 10 here in Acts 9. So here's Paul in Damascus for a few days. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Now look at this. But Jesus, the Lord, said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized. In Damascus, there was this unknown saint, Ananias. The only time this Ananias is mentioned in the Bible is here in Acts chapter 9. We don't know anything about him before this, and we don't know anything about him after this. He's an unknown. Now, this isn't logical. If Saul is going to become the greatest evangelist, the greatest missionary the world has ever known, don't you think that God would have, down in Jerusalem, came to Peter's heart and said, Yo, Peter, I'm preparing a guy. Saul, remember him? Oh, Peter, oh yeah, I know him. I want you to go, since you are the most well-known and most influential apostle, I want you to go and meet with Peter and begin training him on the steps he ought to take. Wouldn't Peter have been the logical one to send? Sure. And if not Peter, the half-brother of Jesus, James, who was a leader in the early church, or even John, any of those guys. But the Lord said, no. Ananias. Can't you see Ananias going, me? You want me? Really? Me? But I haven't been to seminary. I haven't had all the... I'm not a preacher. I'm just a plain old garden variety disciple. I'm just a normal Christian. What do you mean you want me to go? Who am I? Ananias is even going, and Lord, I've heard about this guy. This is one bad dude. If I go, Lord, I might get arrested. This might be a trick to get the Christians to come out of the hiding and arrest him. And but the Lord said, no, I have chosen him. He's going to stand before the kings. He's going to be a messenger to the Gentiles. And it's kind of ironic. Paul grew up hating Gentiles, and I'm going to send him to those folks. And he's going to be a witness to all the people of Israel as well about me. And so you go. And Ananias faithfully goes. Don't you see and understand how difficult that assignment was for him? Ananias didn't know what happened on the road to Damascus. For Ananias to go, that was like asking a Jewish person in Austria in the early 1940s, hey, why don't you go visit Hitler? Same thing, same deal. But Ananias heeded. The unknown saint, and he goes. And when he finds Saul, do you notice what he says? Brother Saul. You know, all the way there, he was rehearsing what he was going to say. By the Spirit of God, he was led to extend a hand of love and say, to his former enemy, saying, "You are my brother. I love you. You are part of my family," is what he is saying. Do you realize what the Bible says here after he meets Ananias that he's baptized? I have a suspicion that Ananias probably baptized him. We don't know for sure. But without Ananias fighting the temptation and overcoming it to remain in the shadows, but stepping out as an unknown, Saul does not become Paul, the great apostle and missionary, without an Ananias. His obedience changed the destiny of millions. His obedience to God, this unknown saint, has probably changed your destiny, because God used him to help make the Apostle Paul. Do you ever feel like an unknown saint? I do. And you go, "Well, how can you? You're a pastor. You're a preacher. You're always up there. Most people in the church know your name." Yeah. Okay. All I have to do is go to the Southern Baptist Convention, and I'm in that room full of thousands, and I've been there. I've been to a few of those. And I get so excited when I see someone I actually know, you know. And there's thousands of them just like me. Get so excited when they see somebody they actually know. All right. But even within the church itself, even in the church, some of you sometimes can feel like you're unknown. But you know what? Where would we be without all the unknown saints? The ones content maybe just to do some dishes after a fellowship event like we're having today, or prepare the elements of the Lord's Supper, or cleaning the building, mowing the lawn, visiting the sick, praying for the needy, sharing their faith. I can't tell you how thankful I am for unknown saints, because the church would not exist without them. And I say this to you, there is no such thing ultimately as an unknown saint, because all of God's saints are the sparkle in the eye of Jesus. He knows each of us by name. So let's pray. Father God, I ask that you would speak to each of us right now. Lord, just like you did with Saul on that day, that you take the scales off of our eyes so that we could see. God, that we could see the truth of your word here from Acts chapter 9. Lord, I pray that you would use your Holy Spirit to guide us so that we would understand everything that we have discovered in your word today. Lord, I ask especially that you would speak to those who are kind of like Saul, haven't had a real relationship with your son Jesus, and maybe, Lord, have thought of themselves as not good enough to enter into your kingdom. God, let them see that there is no sinner that you don't love, and no sinner that you can't reach, and no sinner that you don't pursue. God, that you want them to have a relationship with you. And God, that all they have to do is take one step back, to turn from the way they've been living their life, Lord, and to seek you and to give their lives to you, God, and what mighty things you can do with them in your kingdom work. And Father, I pray, God, that you'd remind us of all of us of your great grace. Grace that's greater than all our sin. God, that you would convict us of our need. That just be dependent upon you. And allow all of us who are unknown saints, God, to just be obedient to your work, knowing that in the economy of your kingdom, that we can impact millions. Bless us now as we respond to this message. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Lord, as our soul communes in fellowship with you, Lord, we recognize, God, that we are all sinners. That there isn't any of us, Lord, that was worth dying for. There was nothing good or redeemable in any of us. But yet, Lord, because of your great love, and Lord, because of your great mercy, you offer the hand of grace to all of us. And Father, it is through faith that we reach out our hand to take you by the hand and receive the gift of eternal life and forgiveness of our sins that's given so freely to us. And so Lord, as we partake of bread in a moment, picturing the body of your Son, and receiving the cup, Lord, the picture, the symbol of your blood that was shed so that we could have reconciliation with you. Oh God, thank you. Lord, let us remember the ultimate sacrifice that you gave for us. Forgive us of our sins, Father. In Jesus' name. Mm-hmm. Thank you.
seals the covenant.